one of the guys that really influenced me as a young guy wanting to teach the Bible was an Englishman named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and a real famous preacher and Bible expositor in London. He's in heaven now, but he was a physician before he became a pastor. And when you read his commentaries, he's like a physician with the Word of God. He's just performing surgery, and he's just peeling back. You know, it's like the opening incision, and he's peeling it back, and the next incision, and peeling it back. He's just amazing. And one of the things that he did all the time was every next chapter always was contained a review of the previous chapter. And I found that so helpful for me, just to remember where I sit. So I'm just very brief review last week, introduced to John the Baptizer, the cousin of Jesus. His coming was prophesied in the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. And we remember specifically that he was brought into this world by way of divine intervention. His dad and his mom, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the old King James says they were well stricken in years. They were just totally incapable of conceiving until the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and announced to him that God was going to bless them with a child. And so they conceived a son. And this son, John, would prepare the way of the coming of God incarnate. And last week, we laughed at him a little bit. He was an odd man, but as odd as he was God's man. And that was so encouraging. I don't know about you, just walking out the door tonight, I was thinking back on last week and thinking of odd man, but God's man. And there's so much hope in John for me. I just feel I'm odd. I just feel there's something like, God, surely you've got better choices, right? Well, as odd as John was, he was still God's man. And he wasn't afraid of politicians. He wasn't afraid of the army. He wasn't afraid of the religious leaders. And they were a force to be reckoned with, because in the end, they were so powerful in Israel that they had Jesus crucified, right? But he wasn't afraid of them. Couldn't be bought. Didn't belong to anyone. Just serves God, and he does what God tells him to do. At the maximum, it's believed that John ministered for 18 months in the Judean wilderness. So for a year and a half, tops, he's ministering, and he's telling people, prepare your hearts for the coming of God. And it's estimated that he baptized between 200,000 and 500,000 people in 18 months' time. The religious establishment of Israel sent a delegation, this fact-finding team, to speak to him and remember the questions. Are you the Messiah? And he said, no, I am not. And then they followed with another question. Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. And then they followed with a third question. Are you the prophet? Anybody remember who the prophet was supposed to be? Anybody want to tell me here from last week? Anybody have any recollection of it? Any reference to it? Come on. Somebody in the Old Testament said that God was going to send a prophet like him, and that they were going to have to listen to him when he showed up. Who said that? Moses. All right. Awesome. So they're thinking, are you the prophet that Moses promised that God would send to us? And so amazingly, John just now he goes from no, I am not, to I am not, to no. And John had nothing to say about himself, because he understood that he was sent to talk about Jesus. And he says, I'll tell you who I'm not. I'll tell you what I'm not, so I can tell you who Jesus is. And he says, I'm just a voice. Jesus is the word. So in verse 24, we read this. And this is kind of, it's a subplot to this, but it's an important one. It says, now they, this is this kind of investigation envoy. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Let me ask you a question. Feel free to answer. Were the Pharisees the good guys or the bad guys? Anybody? Pardon? Bad guys. Anybody say they're good guys? Okay. Well, this is a problematic question. This is a problematic question. Because even in our time, quite often the good guys are labeled bad guys, and the bad guys think they're the good guys, right? The term Pharisee, and the answer came really quickly, they were the bad guys. It's never used as a compliment. If somebody came up to you today and say, well, I just think you're just quite the Pharisee, would you be like flattered? Or would you be like, what? What have I ever done to you, right? Well, the reason it's never a compliment is because of what we know of these people in the four Gospels. And it's not pretty what we know. But this is what is why this is worth us looking at before we get to the big theology of the night. These guys didn't start that way. In our vernacular, we would say the Pharisees started out, they were kind of the back to the Bible club. They were the guys who said, you know, why aren't people taking God seriously? Why are people just so lukewarm and disinterested in God, disinterested in the Bible? They wanted to get serious about the Bible. How did guys who wanted to be serious about God, serious about the Bible, become the arch enemies of God who became man? How does that happen? Now, if you're someone who believes that God speaks and that he speaks in his word, that the Bible is his inspired, infallible, inerrant word, and you believe the Bible's true and that we should do as the Bible says, and I would assume that for most everybody here tonight, you would say, well, that would be us, right? Well, then we have to see that we have the potential of becoming Pharisees, because that's who they were at the beginning. These were the guys who said, let's get serious about loving God. Let's get serious about the Bible. Now, for people to say, hey, don't you think you should kind of like wake up and take God seriously and take the scriptures seriously? That is not bad. But these guys became really bad. Can anybody tell me how they became bad? What made them bad? Anybody? That's a very big part of their badness. They were hypocrites. They didn't do what they said. Jesus would say, you guys are such big hypocrites. You lay these big burdens on people, but you won't even lift any of them yourself. You won't even lift a finger to live under what you're placing on all these people. That's a big part of it. But there was a very specific thing that they did that really corrupted them. Anybody know what that would be? They convinced themselves that they're good. That's a deadly thing, and we're going to see that in just a moment. That is a lethal thing. But that's not what corrupted this group as a whole. They did go around persecuting Christians, and especially in the book of Acts, right? And we know one guy, Saul of Tarsus, he was one of them at one time. He says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, man. He goes, I was so zealous for God, and I thought I was doing God a favor by killing Christians. So yes, that would be part of what they were. But here's what Jesus labeled them. This is really big. What made these guys become really bad is they began to add to the Bible, their Old Testament scriptures. They began to add to the Word of God. What they did is they began to make rules to explain God's rules. And then they made rules to explain the rules that explained God's rules. And before you knew it, they had rules that explained the rules that explained the rules that explained the rules that explained God's rules. And we'll have a whole lot to look at in that when we get to chapter 3 in a guy named Nicodemus, because we'll really dive into like how convoluted was this whole system of the Pharisees and how much had they just piled up on top of the Bible. But here's the deal. These guys, this is what rotted them out. This is what enabled them to become the hostile, hateful, murderous enemies of Jesus. They got to the point where they put their rules above God's word. In other words, they got real religious. In Mark chapter 7, verse 8, you write this in the margins of your Bible there, right next to that verse. Mark 7, verse 8, I'll read it from the New Living Translation. Jesus said, "For you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition." They had the scriptures, and then they took their traditions that they thought were going to help people understand how to live up to or how to execute, how to obey the word of God. But then it got to the point where they said, what we have to say about the scriptures is more important than the scriptures. And again, more to be said on that when we get to a guy named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And these guys based their sense of righteousness on outwardly keeping their traditions, keeping their man-made rules. And in their eyes, if you didn't adhere to every detail of their rules, you weren't righteous. And everybody in Israel thought that the Pharisees were the most righteous people in all of Israel. And you might remember, Jesus blew the minds of a bunch of people all at one time. In the Sermon on the Mount, he made this statement. He says, unless your righteousness, in fact, he said, truly, truly, I say to you. So, you know, Jesus breaks out the truly, truly thing. It's a big deal. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you are never going to go to heaven. Well, you can imagine how guys like Peter, just fishermen in the Galilee, thought like, well, then who's going to heaven? Nobody's more righteous than them. These guys, they're so righteous that they'll take their little spices and they'll take their little mint and cumin and anise and they'll count out, here's 10 seeds, one goes to God. Imagine that, taking a big jar of spice, pouring it onto a table, and you're so committed to keeping the law of God that you separate out, here's 10, one goes to God. Next, count the next 10. That's how crazy they were about keeping the rules. And Jesus said, if you're not more righteous than them, you're not going to get to heaven. You see, in their minds, in the people's minds, the Pharisees were the standard for righteousness. But Jesus said, here's the problem with these guys. And this comes to the matter of hypocrisy. They're clean on the outside, but they were filthy on the inside. Matthew 23, verse 27 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. But that was the outcome of them deciding that their opinions on the scriptures superseded the scriptures, took the place of God's word. In fact, at one point, here's how Jesus put it. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Everybody know what leaven is? What's leaven do? Pardon? Makes dough rise. Exactly. You know how it makes dough rise? It rots it out. Leaven causes the dough to begin to rot and give off gases, and it puffs the dough up, raises it up. And so Jesus says, watch out for the thing that rots out like the Pharisees rot stuff out. Well, the leaven of the Pharisees is that they added to the Bible. They substituted God's word with their words, and that rotted them out. It made them religious hypocrites. They looked great on the outside, but they were horrible on the inside, and that should sober all of us, because here we are. We love the Bible. You guys are here on a Sunday night. All of you probably have, I don't know, 10, 12 friends that the last place they're going to be on a Sunday night is sitting in a room with some other people singing songs to Jesus and reading the Bible and studying the Bible. But here you are. And you and I need to guard ourselves against that thing that can rot our lives out. So that's this delegation. They're sent by these guys and they come to John. And they come, and here's the deal, they come as those who know the Bible. Did you know that these guys, the Pharisees, they were so zealous for the Word of God that they could tell you what was the middle letter in the book of a Bible? Any of the Old Testament scriptures, they could just tell you, oh, the book of Malachi, the middle letter is Aleph. That's it in that book. They could tell you what was the middle word in the whole of the Old Testament. They committed themselves to memorizing the scriptures, to knowing literally the dots over the I's and the crosses of the T's, to know them exactly. So these were Bible guys, and they came with biblical questions, didn't they? Are you Elijah? Well, where would they get that idea except from the promise of a forerunner to the Messiah at the end of the prophet Malachi? So they're saying, are you that guy Malachi was talking about? Bible question, right? You know, are you going to be the coming of Elijah before the day of the Lord? That's a Bible question. That was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. Or are you the prophet, the guy that Moses talked about? They're asking Bible questions. But what's amazing is when John quotes the scriptures to identify himself. Remember, we looked at that last week. John quoted the Old Testament scriptures as, okay, so you really want to know who I am? Well, here's who I am. Isaiah talked about me. So I'll just tell you what Isaiah had to say about me. So when they ask the Bible questions and he gives them a biblical answer, they don't care. They don't care. They're not concerned with the scriptures. They're not concerned with what God might say to them from the scriptures. And boy, the big lesson for us tonight is that people can say that they value the Bible. They can even use Bible speak, you know. But there's a lot of people who aren't interested in what the Bible has to say to their own lives. They'll acknowledge, they'll say, oh yeah, I believe in the Bible. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. But when it comes to the Bible speaking to them individually, they're just disinterested. So they're really asking Bible questions, but they don't care about the Bible. They have no openness at all to what God's going to say to them. And here's the big deal. The guys that sent them, the heavyweight Pharisee guys, they're not even interested to come see for themselves. One guy called it spiritual voyeurism. I like that. They were just the Pharisees who didn't even dare. They knew about Malachi. They knew what Malachi had said. You would think on the reports they're getting about John the Baptist, you would think those guys would be going, whoa, this might be the fulfillment of the prophet Malachi talking about the one who would come and make a way for the coming of the Lord. Let's get down and see this guy. We could be living in the fulfillment of prophecy right now. But they were so disinterested that they didn't even want to get out of the city to go see. And, you know, if you've ever been to Israel, at least part of the, one half of that journey is absolutely downhill. You're going down several thousand feet. So half of the journey is really easy. But they weren't even going to make that journey. They just didn't care. They had no personal interest. So essentially then they go, well, we're disinterested. You go, just tell us what you see. And then I think they were upset by the fact that John wasn't baptizing non-Jewish people. He was baptizing Jews. And if you were a proselyte to Judaism in John's day, there were certain ceremonial cleansings that you had to go to as you're getting ready to enter Judaism. And because Gentiles were considered unclean, they had to be just in a ceremonial way brought into the community of Jews. And so they think, well, that's fine for them. But John was baptizing people who otherwise would have been considered exemplary descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Good Hebrew moms and dads. But John was calling them sinners. And John was baptizing them. And the reason was, is because all of them were sinners. It would be like today, it would be like going to a crowded church and telling people who were members in good standing in a church that they needed to repent, believe the gospel, and be baptized. Well, they'd be so offended, wouldn't they? Like, well, I've been a member at this church for 15 years, and I'm an usher, and or I'm a board member, or I'm a whatever. And that, we all know, right? That's irrelevant, right? What's relevant is saving faith in Jesus Christ. But people, when you talk to a religious person about their need for Jesus, I grew up Catholic. So as a little Catholic guy, I was baptized as an infant. I took First Communion in second grade. When I was in the eighth grade, I got confirmed, went through confirmation. You know, so when I would pick up a hitchhiker on the way to the beach and they would say, they get in the car and they go, are you saved? I would think, like, what do you mean am I saved? Of course I'm saved. I've been a Catholic my whole life. How dare you say that I need saving? Only lost people need saving. And so the Pharisees, they're insulted that John is actually baptizing Jews. So here we go. Verse 25, they asked him, then, since you're not any of the above three, why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered and said, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Here's how one guy put it. I thought it was really great. He says, John is saying, if you've got a problem with me, you haven't seen anything. I'm just the guy singing the national anthem before the game. The game hasn't even started. So if you had a problem, you haven't seen anything yet. The most common menial job for a slave was to untie his master's sandals. And John's saying, you think I'm a prophet? I'm not a prophet. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not even good enough to be a janitor for the guy who's coming. And John had this tremendous humility. We spent a bit of time last week looking at the humility of John. And how does John find himself in that light? Real humility is only understood in the light of who Jesus is. Let me repeat that. Real humility is only born when you recognize who you are in the light of Jesus. Because you see, you could always compare yourself with me and be better than me. We can always find somebody worse than ourselves, right? There's nothing humbling about that if we're comparing ourselves to one another. But John was so humble that he would say, look it, the common menial task of a slave to untie his master's sandal, I'm not even worthy to do that to this guy. John understood who this guy was. John understood that Jesus was everything and he was nothing. You and I will only know real humility when we see ourselves in the light of Jesus. Until we see ourselves in light of the holiness of God. Then we understand. Like Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord and he was high and lifted up and his glory filled the whole temple and the angels were around him and they were crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And then John said, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." Now check this out, guys. John was a prophet. He had been speaking the word of the Lord, and what happens? He just goes, I've just seen how holy God is. I have discovered who God is, and I've found out what I am in light of who he is. Always let Jesus be the person that you measure yourself against. And here's the glorious thing. We stand alongside of Jesus and we were singing. I mean, filled with wonder, awestruck wonder at the mention of your name. Wow. We were singing that and I was just so filled. At the very mention of the name of Jesus, the one who's so magnificent that the angels, all they do is day and night cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And yet this one who's so perfect, so majestic, he loves us. He loves us who are so not holy. So we find out who we are only when we see ourselves in light of Jesus. Verse 28, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now this seems like a little insignificant bit of information, but it's big stuff. John makes it a point by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say all of this was taking place in Bethany beyond Jordan. The old name for Bethany is Bethabara, and it means the place of passage. And tradition had it that when Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land, that's where they crossed. It's big stuff. Moses, who represents the law, remember Moses was the prophet and lawgiver of Israel, but the man who was the lawgiver in Israel, the one who represented the law, was not the guy to lead Israel into the promised land. Who led them into the promised land? A guy named Joshua, which is Hebrew for Jesus, Yeshua. The Joshua of the Old Testament was a type, a foreshadowing of our Joshua, our Jesus, who leads us into eternal life and abundant life. You see, the law can't give us life. It can only condemn. We're saved by grace. And in his prologue, John said, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. He says, we have seen his glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, so we move into this narrative, and as we look at it now, up to this point, John has been the focal point. Now think of a movie. I'm sure you've all got your favorite movies of all time. You've got your favorite filmmakers, the guys that you just go, I love this guy's cinematography. He's so epic the way he frames a scene. And so just think of this as, just get your favorite filmmaker and put him into this thing right now. And up to this time, John has been in the frame, right? And he's the one, crisp focus on John in all of his oddity, in all of his boldness, in all of the God moment of John. He's the focal point of it all. But then it says in verse 29, the next day this is John the baptizer, saw Jesus coming towards him. And suddenly, think of a film. And you know those kind of scenes where somebody's image is really clear, everything behind's just kind of blurred and out of focus, and suddenly the camera shifts focus and the person that was in the forefront that was so crisp and sharp, they're out of focus now, and somebody in the background comes into crystal clear focus. Don't miss this, guys. John is no longer the centerpiece in this now. Jesus walks onto the screen. Jesus, God incarnate, the Word become flesh, walks on the stage of John's gospel. here is the first time that John the Baptizer can point out and identify the one whose coming he has been preparing people for. This is the first moment that he gets to finally say, that's the guy that I've been telling you about. What does John say? How does John identify God who became man, the Word that became flesh? The way that John identifies Jesus is mind-blowing for every Jewish person standing there, and I pray it'll blow our minds and overwhelm our hearts tonight. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John didn't say, behold, a lamb, as though to say, you know, this guy's meek. He's meek like a lamb. No, he says, this is the Lamb. This is the Lamb of God. Now, John, not the baptizer, but John, the author of the Gospel of John, the last book that he wrote was the book of Revelation. And there in the book of Revelation, John tells us that he was caught up into heaven, and his first glimpse of Jesus in heaven matches the first identifying words upon seeing Jesus at the Jordan in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Did you know that 28 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is identified as a lamb? 28 times in 22 chapters, Jesus is referred to as a lamb. The last book of the Bible, penned by John, the author of John's gospel, is titled, literally titled, The Unveiling of Jesus. The night before Jesus died on the cross, he made a promise. He said, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, is to point us to Jesus. When God the Holy Spirit breathed out, inspired the last book of the Bible, the Holy Spirit's favorite title for Jesus was the Lamb. That is so profound. It is so important for us. Jesus has from eternity been the Lamb slain. That's why the Lamb has such a is so huge in the history of Israel as an animal to be sacrificed. In light of the book of Revelation, I believe that it was not just any animal that God had slain in order to provide covering for the nakedness of Adam and Eve after they sinned in Genesis chapter 3. In light of the book of Revelation, I believe it was a lamb. In Genesis 22, you remember, God told Abraham, he says, Abraham, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. You know, that's the first time in the whole Bible the word love is used. Take now your son, your only son. Doesn't that sound like John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He says, Abraham, you take your son, your only begotten son, to a place that I'm going to show you on Mount Moriah. And there I want you to offer him to me. Well, God had no intention of Abraham, you know, making a human sacrifice. This was a test of faith. And Abraham gets there. And when they're there, his son, who's not a little guy now, a lot of times we think of that moment and we think, oh, well, Isaac was just this, you know, this little kid, you know, following his dad and looking up to him. No, Isaac was a young man. And it's interesting, Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice on his back. And he said to his dad, he goes, here's the wood, there's the fire for the sacrifice, but where's the lamb? And I love how the old King James reads it. Abraham said, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. And then, of course, as they're up on the mountain and Isaac willingly lays on the altar to be slain, Jesus willingly, gladly sent to be the sacrifice for our sins. Well, God stops Abraham before he sacrifices his son, and he turns and he looks, and there's a ram caught in the thicket behind, and that lamb was sacrificed. So all of that's taking place on a place called Moriah. Well, eventually Solomon's temple is built on Mount Moriah, and we refer to that as the Temple Mount. The highest place on Moriah is a place called Golgotha, and Golgotha is where Jesus, the Son of God, God who provided himself as the sacrifice. That's where Jesus died. So there in Genesis 22, the lamb. Exodus 12, you remember Exodus 12, the lamb without spot or blemish that was to be sacrificed in each household, and its blood just was to be plastered on the doorposts and the lintels of their home, and the angel of death would see the blood and pass over their house. They would be spared death because of the blood of a spotless, sinless lamb. And then there were the lambs that were sacrificed every morning and evening in the tabernacle during their wanderings in the wilderness and ultimately in the temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. There was the lamb that Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, 700 years before John chapter 1. Isaiah prophesied and said that the Messiah would be like a lamb brought to the slaughter in Isaiah 53, verse 7. And Isaiah said he would be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace would be laid upon him, and by the stripes laid on his back, we would be healed. And by the way, we don't want to forget, John the baptizer is from a priestly family in Israel. His dad was in the priesthood, right? Zechariah was ministering in the temple. He was in the holy place when Gabriel appeared to him. So John was, by birth, was of priestly lineage. He could have been serving as a priest in Israel. He would have known all about the sacrificial system, the temple ministries, the priesthood. Because I think the average Bible student living in the West has a very sanitized picture of the temple and the sacrifices that were offered there. It was not a neat and tidy thing by any stretch of the imagination. You know, we go to the meat market today, like, you go to Whole Foods or go to, you know, we have this grocery store near where we used to live in Roseville called The Nugget, and it's just great meat department. And it's all so neat. It's all so tidy. The meat's presented so nice. You want to buy all of it. It looks so great and tasty and whatever, but it's so neat and tidy. Don't think of like the butcher department at Whole Foods or someplace like that. Think slaughterhouse, okay? You remember it when they were describing the way they were constructing the altar of sacrifice? Do you remember it said that they were to put horns on the altar? You know what those horns were for? Anybody know? Why were those horns there? To tie the animals that were being sacrificed to them so that they wouldn't run away. Because they had a sense of what was going on. So they tied the animals there, and right there the animals would be sacrificed. Josephus tells us this, guys, this is mind-blowing. That during Passover, so many lambs were sacrificed up on the Temple Mount that the brook Kidron, which lies below, right between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, the brook Kidron flowed red with blood. So much blood was shed up on the Temple Mount, and it drained down below into the brook Kidron. It wasn't in any way pleasant to the eyes. It wasn't in any way pleasant to the sense of smell. And, you know, people will read the Old Testament and they'll say, how in the world is all of this bloodshed going to, all these animals being slaughtered, how does that fix anything? Well, those sacrifices didn't fix anything. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it says that the blood of bulls and goats could never remove sin. It just provided a covering for them until Jesus, the Lamb, was sacrificed and his blood. It says he loves us and washed us from our sin with his blood. All of those Old Testament sacrifices were looking forward. They were pointing forward. They were a picture of the one and only remedy for sin that God was going to prescribe. They're in the Old Testament. When you sinned, you would bring this innocent, pure, unblemished lamb to the priest, and you would put your hand on the head of that lamb. And in so doing, you were imputing your guilt. A not sinless, spotless, innocent animal. And right before your eyes, the priest would slaughter it. And you understood what sin did. Sin kills. That's what God says sin does. The wages of sin is death. So, you know, we think of these old things, and it's very distant. We don't get it. I mean, a friend of mine, he pastors down in Southern California, and on a Good Friday, he walked out in front of everybody with this little tiny lamb. And everybody's like, oh, they're all kind of like fawning over this little lamb. And then he flipped everybody out. He pulls out this big butcher knife, and he didn't put the sharp edge of it. He took the blunt edge of it, and he puts the knife under this little lamb, and it just sucked the wind out of the air out of the room. Because everybody was just fixated on oh, it's such a precious little lamb. And he wanted them to know, no, this isn't the way it looked. It wasn't some neat and tidy thing. It was a little spotless lamb like this that would be brought before the priest, and somebody who had committed a sin would come, and they would put their hand on this spotless, innocent, helpless little lamb, and then the priest would slit its throat, bleed it, and then fillet it and cut it into all sorts of pieces and throw it on the altar. And from the book of Exodus forward, that was done every day, countless times a day, in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, and in the temple in Jerusalem. And right up to this very moment in John chapter 1, Jesus now, as he's coming into focus, as he walks into the view of the camera, and all of a sudden, John's blurred, Jesus is in crisp focus. Jesus is just returning from 40 days in the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan, and he walks onto the set, if you would, and John says, look, there is the Lamb of God. One commentator said this: the Old Testament can be summed up by the question, where is the Lamb? The New Testament can be summed up by the declaration, there is the Lamb. What a great way to think of the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament, where's the Lamb? Where's the ultimate sacrifice? Where's the way for us to be freed from the penalty and the power of sin? Where is the Lamb that can be slain to make us right with God? And the New Testament is, there it is, Jesus. Every lamb sacrificed in the history of the nation was pointing to Jesus. His body was going to get broken open by the Roman scourge, and his blood was going to be shed, and by his death, God would pay the price for the sin of the whole world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Would you for a moment think of the sin of the world? How vicarious was the death of Jesus? Well, think of the sin of Hitler. 6 million Jews slaughtered in the Holocaust. And that's not the whole of how wicked he was. Mussolini, Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot. Think of guys like Charles Manson, Jeffrey Dahmer. Every rape, every abortion, every murder ever committed, the totality of everything you and I have ever done, past, present, future, everything was laid on Jesus as our substitute. He died in our place. The iniquity of us all, Isaiah says, was laid on the Lamb of God. He was crucified and died in our place. Remember, what's John been calling on the people to address the issue of sin in their life? It wasn't water baptism that could cleanse them. That was just preparing the way for the only one who could wash away their sin. That old gospel song, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. So knowing that, John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you want to get clean? John says, do you want to get clean? You need that guy. I'm not the guy. You need his blood to be shed for you. Let me challenge you with this. And this is a really shocking thing to contemporary church culture. We don't know anything about Jesus if we don't see Jesus as John saw Jesus. Think about how many people attended churches in this region today. A lot. Churches are filled with men and women who embrace the example of Jesus, who embrace the teachings of Jesus, but they do not see him first and foremost as God who became man so that he might be the Lamb who would die for our sins. Let me ask you tonight, what's the first thing that you think about when you think of Jesus? For most churchgoers, I'm not saying most Christians, I'm just saying most churchgoers, their concept of Jesus is he's the one who's going to give me the life I want. Like Jesus is just going to, he's going to give me the happy life that I've always been looking for. I'm looking for a happy life, and I've been told Jesus will give me a happy life. That's what they think of Jesus. They don't think of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John didn't say, behold the great teacher. He didn't say, behold the perfect example. Jesus is the greatest, most perfect teacher, the truth teller in a world of lies. Jesus is the ultimate perfect example. He's not only a substitute for us in his death in our place, but he lived the life we should but haven't. His perfect, sinless life is a substitute for us. We stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus. John says, behold, here's the remedy for your sins. All eyes on him. F.B. Meyer, he was a pastor in the 1800s in London. In his book, Gospel of John, The Life and Light of Men, he says, look into these words, the words, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look into these words. The gospel glistens in them as the whole sun in a single dewdrop. They tell us that the sacrifice of the cross is the outcome of the thought and preparation of the infinite God. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. It's the cross is the outcome of the thought and preparation of the infinite God. Before the foundations of the world, Jesus was as a lamb slain. 1 Peter, write this in the margins of your Bible there, please. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. Jesus has forever been the Lamb. He was just made manifest in John chapter 1. Again, F.B. Meyer says, they remind us, these words, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They remind us that his propitiation for sin is not for ours only, but for the whole world. Propitiation, it's a really important word. Propitiation means the wrath-appeasing sacrifice. Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain in our place for our sins, he appeases the wrath of God by his death. The wrath that we deserve. The wrath that we've earned. So he goes on, he says, they give a clue to the cause of that mysterious anguish which at times overwhelmed him. O blessed Lamb, what shall we say of thee or to thee? Words fail us. Thou wast made sin for us. Thou hast washed us from our sins in thy blood. Thou hast put away sin by the sacrifice of thyself. Thou art longing that every soul of man should know and rejoice in thy yearning love, thy glorious work. We praise and adore and worship thee. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We were singing that earlier, weren't we? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. The way that John identifies Jesus reminds all of us tonight that we are worse than we could ever possibly imagine. People say, well, why is the world such a bad place? And, you know, for you guys, I'm sure you hear discussions like this, things that address these things. Everybody has a worldview. Everybody's trying to explain the world as it is. The question is do they have a remedy for the world as it is? Not just, I can explain this or whatever, but can you get to the remedy? The Bible explains why the world is the way it is and then provides the remedy. Why is the world a bad place? The answer is really simple. You and I are in it. That's why it's a bad place. We all need cleansing. We all need healing. I love how Timothy Keller put it like this. He said, everyone's wrong, but everyone's loved. If God just left it at everyone's wrong, he'd be absolutely right. We're all wrong. But he didn't leave us there. Everyone's wrong, but everyone's loved. God so loved the world that he gave the remedy. We all need cleansing. We all need healing. We all need forgiveness. We all need Jesus. None of us can save anyone. At our best moments, what we want to do, what we have to do is point our own hearts to Jesus and point others to Jesus, because that's who's going to heal. That's who's going to save. That's who's going to cleanse. That's who's going to forgive. That's who's going to make new. And I think this is such an awesome passage. This is our third time in this room on a Sunday night. Our first time we're going to have communion together. So we're in a minute, I'm going to have the guys come up, and I'm just going to sit with my wife and sit with all of you, and we're going to worship Jesus. And as the Lord leads you, you can come up and you can take a piece of bread, just pull it off and just dip it in the grape juice and take the bread and take the cup. Because Jesus instituted this for those who know him. It's a way for us to remember. He says, do this in remembrance of me. The Bible says, as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. But I'm going to leave you this quote. Another Englishman lived a long time ago, a guy named J.C. Ryle. He says, let us serve him faithfully as our master. Let us obey him loyally as our king. Let us study his teaching as our prophet. Let us walk diligently after him as our example. Let us look anxiously for him as our coming redeemer of body as well as soul. But above all, let us prize him as our sacrifice and rest our whole weight on his death as an atonement for sin. Let his blood be more precious in our eyes every year we live. Whatever else we glory in about Christ, let us glory above all things in his cross. This is the cornerstone. This is the citadel. This is the rule of true Christian theology. We know nothing rightly about Christ until we see him with John the Baptist's eyes and can rejoice in him as the Lamb that was slain. I can't remember how many years ago it was. Danny, you might be able to refresh my memory. There was a worship leaders conference, and the theme of it was the majesty of God. And so every teacher was to take a subject that was related to the majesty of God, like the majesty of God's grace and the majesty of God's holiness. And this one guy, he taught on the majesty of God's wrath. There's a title for you, huh? The majesty of God's wrath. Most people do not put the words majesty and wrath together. But man, when this guy finished talking about the righteous, just wrath of God, and then what God did to deliver us from that wrath, you could almost hear heartbeats. It was so quiet. And I'll never forget, as he walked off the stage, the worship team that was appointed to close that session, they walked out, and they started to play a song. I mean, musically, it was a good song. Guy was a great songwriter. It was a song he wrote. Great melody, great lyric. But in my heart of hearts, I was just wishing that the power would just go out in the building, because this was not a moment for words. It wasn't the moment for a song. It was a moment to just literally be on our faces before the Lord. The majesty of his wrath. The majesty of his grace. Grace is God who's righteous in his indignation and in his wrath, doing for us what we could never earn and never deserve. He becomes a man so he could be the Lamb who would take away the sin of the world. Thank you for this time in your word. I pray that you would stamp something of heaven and forever on our hearts, Lord, as we think of Jesus, the Lamb slain for the sin of the world. As we take the bread, take the cup, melt our hearts, heal lives, make things right between men and women and you. Make our hearts overflow. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would shine into each of our hearts through the lens of, as we look at the bread and look at this cup, as we take the bread and dip it into the cup, I pray that you would shine into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus like never before, we pray. In his wonderful name, amen.